Thank you again, worship team. Something about the mix of songs this morning, Doug, got me back to my Baptist days. And I mean that in a good way, in the best possible ways, grabbing some of those best hymns. Did you know I was a Baptist, by the way? Did you know I was a deacon in a Baptist church? Your estimation of me either just went way up or way down, depending. We can talk later. I don't know if I ever share that story, but I won't now, but I will say this. I should not have been a deacon. I was too young. I was not qualified to be a deacon. Nevertheless, God used that experience it was a great experience in my life. Turn to Romans 5, picking up there again this morning. I got to tell you, I was clueless as a 23-year-old Baptist deacon, and I was clueless all through high school. I never read. I remember I was talking to somebody recently. Other than required books, all through up to my high school career, I read one book that I remember. One book, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. That was it. That was it. And my dad was such a reader. I mean, I would see him, if he wasn't watching golf, he was reading a book. He was a real reader. I never caught on that. I was just kind of clueless. You know, I wouldn't watch the news. I had the TV on, Gilligan's Island, and go through all the best. Boy, that's some blast from the past, huh? Charlie and Chocolate Factory, Gilligan's Island. But I would not watch the news. But the one thing I do remember, and I was certainly not political at all, but one thing I do remember is watching the Reagan assassination, the Reagan assassination attempt, I should say. And if you saw that played out, it was kind of like watching some big event, Kennedy assassination or the explosion of the Challenger, the 9/11 disaster. But everyone's glued to their TVs, and of course the news media doesn't even know what's going on. They announced that Brady had been killed, that he was shot, but then he had been killed, that he had died. At first they announced that Reagan wasn't even shot. I mean, they're just kind of not getting their facts straight. So it's glued to the TV. That's one thing I remember about Reagan. The other thing I remember about President Reagan is something that he said in one of his speeches. I don't remember what it was, but it always has stuck with me. And he said he believes that all people are basically good. Basically good. And I found a eulogy from President Bush saying the very same thing, quoting. He says, he believed that people were basically good and had the right to be free. Now, that stuck with me because I'd been a Christian at that time less than a year. So I didn't know that much about the Bible, but I did know this, that the Bible taught just the opposite, that people were not basically good. People were not essentially good. I knew that the Bible talked about original sin. And I also knew that since Reagan professed to be a Christian, I thought to myself, well, why doesn't he know this? Why isn't he saying this? But then, of course, how likely is it that a politician in a political speech is going to say all people are essentially sinners and on the way to hell without Christ? Right? That just doesn't make for good political speeches. So I understand that isn't going to happen. Now, you and I don't need to be political, but we do need to be biblical, right? And even a cursory reading of Scripture is going to tell you that man has a fallen nature. And we see that sin is on display all throughout the pages of Scripture. But nowhere do we have a more complete picture of that than the ravages of sin than in the second half of Romans chapter 5. So let's read that together. I'm going to pick up at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see quite a repetition of ideas there? Kind of a difficult passage because it begins to say very much the same thing or similar things over and over again. But we're going to break that down this morning as we look at what I'm calling super grace. Now, the way this chapter matches our doctrinal statement aligns up just perfectly. Let me put that up on the screen for you. EFCA Statement of Faith number 3. Let's say this together. It's kind of a confessional statement. We believe that God created Adam and Eve in His image, but they sinned when tempted by Satan. In union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under His wrath. Only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can we be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. Let me show you how this matches up with Romans 5:12. Therefore, sin came into the world and death through sin, through one man, death through sin. Human beings are sinners by nature, so death spread to all men because all sin, we also are sinners by choice. Human beings are sinners by nature and by choice. So this immediately establishes the Bible's message about sin. And it's this: committing acts of sin does not make you a sinner. Did you realize that? I think most people, at least out in the world, think that if you call somebody a sinner, it's because they do sinful things. Actually, what the Bible is saying here is that you do sinful things because you are a sinner. That came first. We inherited a sinful nature through Adam. So even before we actually committed a sin, we possessed this sinful nature. This is just basic original sin Bible teaching. Now, there are several theories as to how that happened. How did Adam's sin become our sins? I'm not going to take the time. That's kind of systematic theology to work our way through this. But know this, just that we should just take this passage at face value. Death came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And that one man, of course, we learn later was Adam. We inherited this sinful nature, but then we also commit sinful acts. So death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. And again, I think our doctrinal statement very accurately sums up this teaching. Human beings are sinners by nature and by choice. I don't think you can get much more clarity than that. But if you're really paying attention, you might think, well, that kind of contradicts what Paul said in the last chapter, where he wrote there, for law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Also very similar to what he's saying here in verse 13. But sin is not counted where there is no law. So if you've caught those verses, you might be wondering, is Paul saying that everyone that lived in between Adam and the giving the law, which would be Moses, did not have their sin counted? Does it mean that all those millions of people did not commit a transgression? Well, I think the next verse begins to clear that up. Verse 14 says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now remember, how many laws did God give to Adam and Eve? How many? One, right? That's it. Thou shalt not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One simple law. And they blew it. That's all they had to do is follow that one. And they disobeyed. So Adam did not transgress the law of Moses, did he? But he transgressed the law of God. Nevertheless, death reigned during that entire time. And this then matches up with what Paul taught way back in chapter 2. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Then the rest of chapter 5 just kind of draws this out. I'm not going to read this through, but I'm going to show you this in chart form. These are all of the what I'm calling, I'm going to call it for this morning, the things in the left column. These are all things: sin, death, judgment, condemnation, trespass, disobedience, everything in the left column. All of these things which we have inherited from Adam. And because every person is a sinner by nature and by choice, and we already know this, I don't have to tell you this, but it has major implications on the rest of our life, doesn't it? It affects everything that we are and everything that we do. And I intended to, and hopefully next week I'm going to draw out some more implications to this, but the one I kind of got stuck on this morning, because there's so much to think about, is the implication for parenting. And if you are not a parent yet or have been a parent, just hang on, because there are certainly principles that apply for you in here as well. Thinking back to when Ryan was born, he happened to be our firstborn, obviously. So that was Karen's first giving birth. Obviously, that was huge. That was my first observation of a live birth. So all those things are brand new, and parents have been through that. You know exactly what that's like. You have all these expectations, right? And where do you get your expectations? Well, you hear maybe horror stories from other women. For me, now, I told you a little bit ago, see if you're paying attention. Where did I learn everything in high school? TV. I'm not proud of it, but it's a fact. So TV, movies, everything I learned about that, my expectations, came from that. And what do they always say when a child is born? Well, after it's born, I should say. It's a boy, or it's a girl, right? I mean, that's what everybody says. So Ryan pops out, and it was just about that easy, right? Boom, there he was. So... That was the only. Well, I won't get into that. Zip. Too much information. Easily get into. But so Ryan pops out, and I'm waiting. Right? I mean, the doctor's supposed to. And of course, we didn't know with any of our kids whether it was going to be a boy or a girl. So we were just as surprised as anybody else in the room. So I'm waiting and wait. I'm like, doctor. I mean, you know, this is an official thing. This is what they do. And nothing's happening. So I said, it's a boy. So I got to make the announcement myself. That was kind of fun. You cut the cord and all of that. But probably what I should have said was, look, it's a boy. It's a bundle of original and potential sin, right? Not because it was Ryan. Because he was human. The same thing could have been said about you, any of your children. Now, many people, even some Christians, don't like to think of the cute little newborn as a bundle of potential and original sin. Now, I'm not suggesting you put that in your Facebook announcement. We've got several babies on their way. Obviously, when a child is born, there should be pure joy and celebration. I don't want to skew your notion of an ideal, perfect newborn. Now, a couple years later, are we going to argue about whether they're sinners or not? Huh? Little toddlers? I don't think you're going to have a problem with that. You see it lived out every single day. So how do you parent a little bundle of original and potential sin? Like it or not, first of all, you are God's representative to that child. You are God's representative to them. For a very young child, you are like God to them. And this is why then so many adults have a negative view of God as Father, God the Father. Because your human father cannot help but taint or impact your view of your heavenly father. If your earthly father was harsh and authoritarian, chances are, at least at some level, at least initially as a believer, you're going to see the heavenly father through that lens of harshness and authoritarianism. If your earthly father was aloof and absent and unengaged, you might see your heavenly father as somewhat distant from you. But obviously, that can happen in a good sense as well. A good father can demonstrate so many of God's attributes to his children, that he is engaged in their life. He's teaching them the very presence of God. He can teach unconditional love through all that he is and does. He can live out both love and mercy, as well as justice and discipline, appropriate discipline. So not only do parents have the role of God in their children's lives, but since your children are sinners, what? By nature and by choice. Let's say that. We're sinners by nature and by choice. This greatly impacts how you parent them. In other words, your goal is not to turn them into nice people. Your goal ultimately is to work the sin out of them. Do you see? Now, that's not just that. Obviously, your main goal is to give them the gospel. Your main goal is to disciple them all throughout your life. But in doing so, what you're doing is you're working the sin out of them. And if you never realize that is actually what you're doing, then it can change the way you parent. You're not going to parent as effectively. Because you could do lots of things right and miss the impact of their sin nature in the way that's being worked out in their daily lives. Even a good parent can miss this. Let's say, for example, you're going to teach first-time obedience, which is a great parenting thing to teach. And that's just good parenting. First time obedience. You train them. You've got to listen to me right away, et cetera, et cetera. You know what that's all about. But even that is a struggle, isn't it? Because we get lazy and we count to three. Some of us count to 10. We repeat ourselves. We get louder and louder and louder. We do all those things right. But let's say you're doing it right. You're teaching first time obedience. They begin to respect that. They begin to learn it. Doesn't mean at all you're actually training the sin out of them. You may be engaged in behavior modification, but not sin killing. See, there's a big difference between behavior modification and sin killing. But listen, the same goes for us as well. If we as parents not understand the sin nature within us, then we can't possibly parent effectively either, right? A couple of passages here are very helpful, I think. Discouraging in one sense. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. You've got to catch that idea of a battle. And then James 4:2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You and I are in a constant battle with our sin nature that wages, literally wars, wages war against us. Our sinful desires drive us to do ungodly things. You and I are in a battle. Our kids are in a battle. And this is what makes parenting, and we could say life in general, so challenging. Now, of course, we must be continually aware of our sin nature and the sin nature of our children, but that is not enough, is it? It's not enough just to have the things that are in that left column, that the sin nature stuff. We must also have the gospel inserted into our parenting. We must have gospel-centered parenting. And we're going to get to that. I'm going to flesh that out as we go. And by the way, this is the very reason Paul includes this section of chapter 5 in his letter to the Romans. He did not write this long list of original sin, just so we know, understand about original sin. Now, we did need to know that. We've got to understand that. But he wrote all about original sin so we can see grace, so we can see the gospel applied to original sin. That's why he wrote this chapter, and that is what we're driving at this morning, what I'm calling super grace. I think verse 14 is a key transition here. Look back in your Bibles. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, which we've already kind of touched on. Now the second half, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now what's Paul mean there? That Adam was a type of Christ. We're kind of familiar with that word. We say, did he mean like in the sense that T-bone is a type of steak? That a greyhound is a type of dog, that it fits under the category? Not exactly. Not exactly. In the Bible, a type is a type of foreshadowing. I said type twice, didn't I? Type is a form of foreshadowing. So Adam is a type of Christ. Adam prefigures Jesus in some way. And we don't have to guess at all in the way that he prefigures Jesus, because that's all Paul is talking about in this chapter. Everything in that left column is all of the ways that Adam prefigures Jesus. Sin and death are in that left column. Grace and justice are in the right column. Just fill that out for you so it's kind of before us as we go. So Adam is a type of Christ. Now, what does that mean? The left column, what's happening here? His sins, we don't just inherit it, but what's actually happening is his sins are imputed to us. His sins are accounted to us just like You recognize that word, imputed or accounting? Just like when we express faith in Christ, the what? Righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, is credited to us. So when we are born, Adam's sin is credited to our account because Adam, do you see, was our representative. It was as if we were there in the garden with him, that we were sinning along with him. But when we believe that Christ alone can rescue us from this being a sinner by nature and by choice, we do not become righteous in the sense of being perfectly sinless, do we? Anybody there yet? Sinless perfection? Anybody there yet? Anybody on their way? Come on. Yes. I hope you are. I don't mean you're really, really close, but are you on your way? You better get an amen about that. We're all on the way, but we're not there, and we're not going to get there till heaven, are we? Sinless perfectionism. But as we go, we become more righteous in our behavior, but what has already happened to us is we are counted as righteous. We have got the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. Remember, that's an accounting term. We talked about that several weeks ago. Righteousness is put into our ledger. It's an accounting ledger. Then we become more and more righteous as, hopefully, as things go along. So in the same way that righteousness is credited to our account as believers, sin was credited to our account. Adam's sin was credited to our account even before we actually sinned. So then when we do commit that first act of sin, whenever that happens, I have no idea when that might happen, that then confirms the fact that we have a sinful nature. Now, some of you are thinking, that's not fair. How is that fair that Adam's sin is put into my ledger? I wasn't actually there. How, in any sense, is that fair? Many, many people ask that question. Let me give you two answers to that objection. First of all, everybody knows this. We all sin by choice, right? There's no doubting of that. From toddlerhood up, we all sin by choice. Our sinful choices confirm the fact of our sinful nature. So even if you want to try to squirm out of this idea of original sin and the imputation of that sin accrediting to your account, you cannot squirm out of the actual sin. That's not possible. Second answer to that objection. Even if you don't think it's fair that Adam's sin was credited to your account, guess what? You also have to believe it's not fair that the righteousness of Christ was credited to your account. See, it goes both ways. You cannot have one without the other. I remind you of the great exchange from chapter 3. Jesus perfectly righteous, we perfectly unrighteous. Through just a simple act of faith in Christ, our sin is what? Credited to his account. It becomes his. And then his righteousness is credited to our account. It becomes ours. That is the great exchange. So let me ask you this. In what way was it fair for the creator of the universe to give up his rights, lay down his life, become my sin bearer, transfer my sin to him, his righteousness to me? That's not fairness. That's mercy. That's grace. That's love. So we need to be very, very careful when we start asking for, even demanding fairness, because the saving grace of God was not fair. It was grace. You see? It was a gift. So that left column, as I keep calling it, explains why we are the way we are. And just so you know, talking to kind of children and teens here this morning, that's why you disobey your parents. That left column is why you disobey your parents. It's why you don't clean up your room. It's why you pick on your brother and sister. That's why when you see the little guys, you see a toy that your friend has. That's tough. That's tough. Because I don't have that toy. And maybe I've never seen that toy before, but there's something in me that stirred up, and I got to have that toy. That's why you start coveting, and to bring it up a little bit, teenagers, toys, smartphones, laptops, clothes, cars, adults, smartphones, laptops, clothes, cars, jobs, influence, power, recognition, all the things that we covet and don't have. We wish that we did. When I was about 4 years old. I couldn't have been more than five, so four or five in there. One of my earliest memories, I loved Lincoln Logs, right? Who loved Lincoln Logs? They still make them. They're expensive. They're so expensive. But so I love Lincoln Logs, so I play with them a lot. And I'm over at my friend's house playing Lincoln Logs. And was I jealous of his Lincoln Logs? No, of course not. I've got my own Lincoln Logs. I enjoy my Lincoln Logs. Everything's cool. Except he's got a couple of plastic pieces that I don't have. Windows and doors. Okay? Everyone picture you making Lincoln Logs, right? No, I always made windows and doors. How do you make windows and doors? You leave a space. That's all you do. It's very, very simple. You change it, and there's a little space. So hundreds of times, dozens of times, I made doors and windows, and I'm totally content with my doors and windows. Until I see his doors and windows. And they're so cool. The little door opens up, and little guys can go in and out of that. It's so cool. So my friend walks out of the room. Went into my pocket. Now I got a plastic door. I don't remember what it was exactly. I coveted. See, what I didn't know at the time, but my little four-year-old soul was at war. Did you see? My desires were waging war within me. Now I knew it was wrong. I was little, and I knew it was wrong. I knew that was not the right thing to do. I felt guilty about it, but still, I stole it. See, my level of guilt and sorrow were there, but my desire to have that thing overwhelmed my guilt and sorrow, so that nature won the battle, and I stole it. Do you understand, parents? This is exactly what happens in the hearts and minds of your children every single day. But guess what? Happens to you as well. Happens to me. Every time your children lose the battle that wages war within themselves, what happens? You're almost always, you're there probably, you're drawn into the war at the same time. Let's say there's a classic sibling battle, okay? Your son and daughter have a toy. The son has a toy, daughter wants it, so she takes it. And the son just kind of lashes out, whacks her on the arm, and then there's just all chaos breaks loose. I mean, you know how these things go. What happened there? Your daughter had an internal war of coveting. Maybe it was 10 seconds, maybe it was 5 minutes, but there was war waging within her, and she finally just took it from her brother. What happened to her brother? Instantaneous. No self-control whatsoever. Just lashing out. Now that was in him, wasn't it? Because if it wasn't in him, it would not come out so easily. And then comes you. And what's going on with you? All kinds of things, maybe. You're disappointed because the umpteenth time this has happened and you're dragged into it. Maybe you're doing something very, very important and you pull away from that and you're angry. Maybe you're doing something you've been wanting to do all day. You're reading a book, you're relaxing, and you're pulled into that. So you're extra angry. See, there's this battle that goes on. You step back and you say, look at that family. Just look at that family. All these sinners by nature and by choice have all these competing desires. Everybody wants something. Nobody has what they want. They're all competing with one another. And you say, how do we ever get along, right? How do we ever get along? That's the left column, do you see? That's the left column. And we know this stuff happens, but we still gotta call it what it is. But sometimes we don't call it what it is, do we? As parents, sometimes even with ourselves, we excuse away our behavior. And one of the most common ones is, for kids and adults, I'm just tired. Right? That's the way I'm acting, the way I am. I'm just too tired. I've done that. I've been there. But do you see what happens when we pass the blame? If we pass the blame onto someone or something else, then I have no way out of the problem. And that's the key. Understand this. If my parents are to blame for what I do now, how do I solve that? How do I bring a solution into that? I can't go back and change the way I was parented. So I'm stuck doing the things I've always done. I guess I'm always going to be this way because that's what happened and that's all I can do. Maybe I sin because of bad genetics. Maybe I have a lust gene. Maybe I have a gambling or an anger gene or an alcoholic gene, or I'm addicted to Facebook gene, or I'm sorry, honey, I forgot to pick up milk on the way home again gene. It's not my fault that I do those things. Or here's the real kicker. God made me this way. Must be God's fault. Now, the way you were raised, does that have a big impact upon who you are and what you do? Absolutely. Does genetics have some component and impact upon who you are and what you do? Science is saying, almost for certain, has some impact. But these things, understand, are not determinative. And that's the key. They do not determine the way you are. So they have an impact upon it. But if I blame someone or something else, it may relieve me of responsibility and guilty for a while, but there's no solution available. If someone else is always to blame for your problems, then you can't do anything about it. You're just stuck the way you are. And I don't think anybody here wants to be stuck. You are hopeless and you are helpless. But if you call these things what they are, if you call it a sin, and if you understand I'm a sinner by nature and I'm a sinner by choice, then guess what? There's a solution. There's something you can do about it. There is hope for you. So let's start getting there. Let's get to the right column. And we look at that chart. You see Paul, again, he's saying essentially the same thing. There's nuances here, and I'm not drawing these all the way out this morning, but he's saying essentially the same thing several times in slightly different ways. And he wants us to see that our problems are sin problems, but again, more than that, that the solution is always the gospel. Let me draw out just a few of these and highlight them. He says, if many died through one man's trespass, again, that's Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. We inherited our sin nature from Adam, from one man, but now we have one man again, that man, Jesus Christ. And what is given to us is a free gift of grace, but I want us to see what kind of grace. It's a grace that abounds. Do you see that? It is an abundant grace. And I love that word because abundance is a word of plenty. It means that I have not just close to the right amount, not just the right amount, but much more than I will ever need. It's in abundance. I'm not going to need more grace than that. And that reminds us that there is no sin too deep that God cannot forgive. If you think your sin goes deep, the grace of God goes much deeper than that. It is abundant grace. Let's look at another one. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Much more were those who received the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. But we look at that left column, condemned, guilty. And that's the way we feel so often. And that's the way we begin to see God as a God. That's all he does is condemn. That's all he wants to do is make me feel guilty. But then we have that beautiful gospel column. Much more those who receive, and you've got to receive this grace, right? Everybody is sinner by nature and by choice, but you have to be able to receive this grace. And there we have that word abundance again. There it is, abundant grace. Let me show you this one more time. Where sin increased, grace, say it, abounded all the more. Now, this word's a little different. It's the same word abundance, but what Paul does here is he emphasizes it much more. And our translations don't pick up on it as much. This one says that grace abounded all the more. If you have the NIV, it says grace increased all the more. But it's much more than that. The literal translation would be grace superabounded. So there's super grace here. There is super grace available to us. So what I'd like you to do this morning is think about one of those sins in the left column. A besetting sin. Remember, I talked about my summer of sin. That was clearly a besetting sin. Some of you maybe don't have something grabbing you that tightly, but we all have something. So consider something in the left column, a sin. It's yours by nature and by choice. Now I want you to begin to apply this super abundant grace to it. First of all, you've got to own it though, right? you've got to confess what you've done. If there's any possibility of confessing to the person that you actually offended other than just God, we've got to work that out as well. Now I want you to picture the blood of Christ. We sung about a fountain of blood. I want you to picture Jesus dying for that sin. I don't care how bad you think it was. I don't care how much the enemy tells you how evil you are because you did such a thing. Can the blood of Christ cleanse that? Absolutely. Super abundant grace for that one sin. But guess what? Just multiply it over and over and over. I encourage you, if you're struggling with one thing or maybe several things, do that this week. Make that a homework assignment. Would you do that? List, and go easy on yourself. You don't have to list it all at once, but as the Lord brings something to mind, write it down. List it out. And then go back over this chapter. Read through chapter 5 and apply the gospel to each of those. Work through each of those and see God's super abundant grace for you. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful you don't treat us fairly. Father, I don't want fairness. I want mercy. And that's what you've already given me. That's what you offer to everybody in this room. Free gift. Superabounding grace. Just for any who just simply receive it. Who simply say, I believe that I'm a sinner by nature and by choice. I believe there's this great exchange that the God of all the universe laid down his rights. He laid down his life. He shed his blood. He took my sins upon him. He gives me his righteousness. I believe that. I'm begging for mercy. It's theirs. Right now, it is theirs to receive. If they've never received it, ever before in their lives, and for the most of us here this morning who need this on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. May we receive your mercy and grace again. In Jesus' name, amen.